Well, I am discovering that one of the genres of literature that my daughter Lydia is currently enjoying is very easily the genre of mystery and suspense. How many of you enjoy reading a good mystery novel? Okay, yeah, I figure you're average literary people. I'm with you there. Now, I think Lydia has basically read every Boxcar Children, every Hardy Boys, every Nancy Drew book in the Riverview Library. And so now she's looking at libraries near you for the rest of the ones she hasn't read. So, if all of the Nancy Drew books have been checked out of your library, guess where they probably are? In her bedroom. Now, what makes a mystery novel so fascinating for many people is how the hero of the story, typically the detective, is able to look over the whole landscape of a crime scene and come to certain details and discover certain details that other people have casually overlooked. A torn piece of fabric, dirt on someone's socks, a missing button on a jacket. And he's able to use these clues to fill in the holes of a criminal case and solve the mystery of that case. And sometimes we need to take a similar approach when it comes to the narrative passages that you find in the scriptures. As you read the different stories, right? And when we say stories, we don't say make-believe stories. We say these are true stories. They actually happen. They're his story. As you read the different stories in the books of the Bible, like the Gospel of Luke, at first it may seem like that's all that it is. It may seem like it's just information that fills in the more important parts, like the teaching of Jesus. Or in our case, at this point in Luke's Gospel, we're coming up to the crucifixion of Jesus. But all the other details are just kind of filling in the gaps, and those are the important parts. But if you become more than just a casual reader of Scripture, you will realize that in each case of the story or narrative parts of Luke's Gospel, there are certain clues or details in those sections that the gospel writer has left for us, which is meant to communicate a truth of great significance to the reader. And that means if we are to learn the specific truth that God's word has for us today, we need to read like a detective of sorts. We need to become students of God's word, carefully studying, becoming familiar enough with the passage and the passages around it, so that the details, which many casual eyes will read right past, our eyes will be drawn to. This morning, I invite you to be a student of God's word, using keen eyes together with a focused mind as we open our passage in Luke 23 this morning, because we will begin by walking through a total of 25 verses together. 25 verses that we are going to search through and find the significant truth that the Lord has for us this morning. So you got your magnifying glasses? Are your eyes ready to search? Are you ready to find things that many people just read right on by? Well, let's do some digging, shall we? Let's begin right off the bat at Luke 23, beginning of verse 1. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, what is so fascinating as we begin searching the details of this passage is which one of the accusations that Pilate inquires about. Because he doesn't inquire about the charge that Jesus has been perverting the nation. Now, that might not be something very significant to someone like Pilate. But you think the next one would be? He has been forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Who is Pilate? He was a representative of Caesar. Right? He was the Roman governor there in Judea. If this was really an issue, do you think it would be significant to Pilate? I would think so. But does he mention anything about this in his inquiry to Jesus? The charge that catches Pilate's attention is the third one. The charge that Jesus has been telling people that he himself is Christ, a king. The fact of the matter is, up to this point, Jesus rarely has told anyone explicitly that he was the Christ or that he was a king. I mean, I can think of only two or three times in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly says something like, I am the Christ. But how many people came to the conviction over the course of Jesus' ministry that Jesus was indeed the Christ? A lot more than just two or three people. In fact, you can put two and two together when you read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. He says that there were over 500 brethren, that is a common term for believers, who would see the risen Christ. You realize Jesus was never advertising his revival meetings with posters saying, Christ the King is coming to a town near you. In fact, passages like Matthew 16 makes quite clear the primary way that people came to realize just who Jesus was. In Jesus' words to Peter, he said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, who hasn't told them this? Who's flesh and blood? All of us, right? People. People haven't told you that I'm the Christ. Who has? My Father in heaven has. The only reason why you know and are convinced that I'm the Christ is that God has revealed that to you. And then immediately after that, you would think that Jesus would say, all right, go tell everybody what you've realized. Is that what he does? It says, immediately afterwards, Jesus commanded his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But word that Christ has come had already been around ever since the angels told the shepherds back in Luke chapter 2. You realize that? Remember shepherds keeping watch of their flocks by night? And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Right? And what did the angel say to him? Glory to God in the highest. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Who is Christ the Lord. Did they keep it silent? No. They proclaimed it. They made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child. So now, decades later, Jesus stands before Pilate being accused by the religious leaders of Israel of calling himself the Christ, a king. We can only wonder at the way Pilate rewords the accusation in his question to Jesus, because when Pilate asks Jesus about this third accusation, he doesn't ask, have you been claiming to people that you're a king? That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Verse 3, he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? How did Jesus respond? It is as you say. As I think about what's going on here, there's this part of me that says, uh-oh. But if you realize who Pilate is representing here, he's representing the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus. Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, but this is the Roman governor. and affirming to the representative of the Roman emperor that you are not only a king, but you're the king of the Jews, it might not be such a good idea right now. Because this guy Pilate has the authority of Rome to kill you for saying something like that. Which makes the response of Pilate to these opening accusations, and especially the charge that Jesus has been calling himself the Christ and a king, is so astounding. Because notice, right? Now you're looking for clues here, right? This might be one of them. Notice the response that Pilate gives in verse 4. Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in him." If we can't conclude anything else, I think we conclude this. Pilate, the Roman governor, the representative of the Roman emperor here in Judea, not only believes the words of Jesus, but even more, he finds Jesus to be without fault. In other words, what verdict do we essentially hear coming from Pilate in response to the accusations that have been brought against Jesus? Pilate's verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. How do you think the Jewish leaders are going to react to such a verdict? If you've been following the story, the history, the narrative of Luke's gospel from the beginning when Jesus first comes on the scene, what has been the intention of the religious leaders from the very beginning? We got to find a way to destroy this guy. Remember the healings on the Sabbath? Remember the different things that Jesus did and said? Remember the way that he described the Pharisees and the scribes? Hypocrites. Think they're going to let him slide that easy? I don't think so. I mean, how long have they been waiting for a chance to destroy this man who has been drawing all people to himself and exposing them for the hypocrites that they truly are? 1 year? 2 years? They're going to see this man condemned if it's the last thing they do. And so you see their response in verse 5. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now that clues something off in Pilate's mind, doesn't it? Galilee. Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Here, let me send Jesus over to him. I don't know if he's like, this is getting kind of messy here. Let's get Jesus out of here for a second. And that's what essentially happens. He sends him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem. So just a few streets over, a few blocks over from where Herod was, from where Pilate was, you have King Herod setting up shop during his time in the city. Now, what's ironic about Jesus, who Pilate asks if he is the king of the Jews, what's ironic about him being sent over to be examined by King Herod? Who is Herod a king over? The Jews. Also, we see something else ironic about Herod. This is the same Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. If you were to look over in Luke 9, verse 7, you read about him. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, he would have been one of the sons of Herod the Great when the province of Judea was divided up into different parts. One of them was given to Herod that we're talking about here. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded." Right? So he's pretty sure he's out of the picture. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And note this, it says there in verse 9, "So he sought to see him." Well, guess what? It looks like Herod might be getting his wish. Because here Jesus is. In Luke 23, verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. I mean, think about a kid in a candy shop. He was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And so you can imagine what he's doing. Jesus, is it really true that you made the waves and the wind stop? Jesus, is it really true that you fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? I mean, this is really, really cool, Jesus. I could really get you in my granary employment going on here. You know, we could put you to work. You know, get you in the hospitals over here. That would be really great. And he starts questioning him with many words we see in verse 9. But what does Jesus do? I mean, this is King Herod we're talking about, right? You know, killed Jesus' cousin, John. What did Jesus do? Did he perform any miracles for King Herod? Did Jesus talk with Herod about many of his past miraculous exploits? What did Jesus do? Nothing. In fact, it says here, he didn't even open his mouth. Of course, you have someone else that steps in and fills the silence, right? The chief priests, the scribes, they're yelling, they're shouting, they're vehemently accusing him in verse 10. And so, I mean, you kind of see where this is going. Okay, Herod is not pleased because Jesus doesn't even talk to him when he expects so many great things from Jesus. So that puts him off. And then you have this negative factor of the chief priests and scribes saying all these accusations against Jesus. So you probably aren't surprised by what happens when it comes to verse 11. Herod with his men of war, his soldiers. Herod has a sour taste in his mouth now about this Jesus. They treat him with contempt. They mock him. And they array him with a gorgeous robe as part of their mockery, and they send him back to Pilate. We want to make sure that the King of the Jews looks the part. It's very interesting to note, verse 12, the scriptures say that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. I mean, what a day for two great sinners to be brought together. Now, you may not remember this, but back in Luke 13, we read something about this Pilate guy. He may seem like a nice guy right now, but was he? Yeah, this was the Pilate that took some of Jesus' Galilean countrymen and he slaughtered them and mixed their blood with their sacrifices on the altar. Not a nice guy. An evil man. And of course, we know Herod, right? This is the one who, at the whim of a young girl, decided to go ahead and chop off the head of John the Baptist. Not a good man. A wicked man. An adulterous man. But you have these two great sinners who had been enemies, now becoming friends in connection with the trial of Jesus. We read on here in verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, now I'm going to give you a hint. There's a clue here. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. Now, Herod mistreated him. Herod mocked him and ridiculed him. But Herod didn't find anything wrong with Jesus either. Sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate continues, indeed, I have found nothing deserving of death that has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For the second time that day, Pilate has declared his verdict on the man Jesus standing before him. And what's Pilate's verdict? Not guilty. But again, do the accusers of Jesus and those who are with them take no for an answer? They don't. Verse 18, they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now, was Barabbas a good man? He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. You see the problem with that picture? Of course, Pilate, he still wants to release Jesus. He wishes to release Jesus. Again, he calls out to them. Again, they shout, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then, and here the clue becomes really, really clear. Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." For the third time that day, what is Pilate's verdict concerning Jesus? Not guilty. But that doesn't stop them, does it? Verse 23, they were insistent. They were demanding without voices that he be crucified. And what happens? Does Pilate maintain his verdict? He does not. He caves to the pressure. The voices of these men prevail. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He signs Jesus' death warrant. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now let's examine the clues that we have seen this morning. What important clues do we see in this passage that shed light on the big picture of what's going on here? What have we seen repeated, not once, not twice, but mentioned three times? We have seen three times the man Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, declared not guilty. He is innocent. He is innocent. He is innocent. Of every single person or group of persons involved with the trial and the condemnation of Jesus, who was the only one who was not guilty of any wrongdoing? It was Jesus himself. Who are the ones in this account who are guilty of wrongdoing? Well, it's not just Barabbas. Who is it? It's every single other person in this account. In fact, if you examine this passage carefully, you will count at least five different people or groups of people in connection to this trial who were guilty in some way of wrongdoing. First, we see, of course, the elders, the chief priests, and scribes of Israel bringing false accusation against someone who truly was their Messiah. Secondly, we have King Herod and his soldiers making mockery of the true King of the Jews. Number three, in verse 13, and you may not pick this up unless you're looking for it. Verse 13, verse 18, we see the people joining the chief priests and scribes. And verse 18, uniting with them in their evil intentions. So it's not just the religious leaders anymore. There are other common Jewish people who have joined in this cause. Number four, you have Pilate sitting in the seat of justice, caving to the fear of man and condemning the innocent Jesus to death. And then you have Barabbas, guilty of insurrection, guilty of murder, deserving of death, being allowed to walk free. Every last one of these individuals are guilty of some wrongdoing. Every last one of these individuals are deserving of punishment for their sin. But of all the ones who deserved the punishment for their sin, who is the only one who now stands condemned? It's the one who did not deserve it. So how could this be? How could the guilty ones go free while the innocent one stands condemned to die? How is that right? How is that just? My friend, this is how a righteous, holy God intended to reconcile wicked, guilty sinners to himself. Have you ever come to see yourself as guilty in the sight of a holy, righteous God? Have you ever come to see yourself as deserving of punishment for the sin which you have committed against that holy, righteous God? What is the punishment, according to God's word, that you and I deserve for our sin against a holy, righteous God? You see in Romans 6:23, it tells us that the wages or the payment that we deserve for our sin against God is what? It's death. For our sin, for our breaking of God's law, for our disobedience to God's commands, we deserve death. That's what God said would happen millennia ago with our ancestor Adam, didn't he? After God created Adam, he gave him just one command. In Genesis 2:16, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What happened? Adam disobeyed God's command. He ate of the tree that the Lord had forbidden. And you just read a few chapters later that what God said would happen did happen. Adam died. By doing what God said not to do, Adam rebelled against his Creator, and the consequences of his sin, the payment which he deserved and received for his disobedience, was death. And death is what you and I deserve here for our sin this morning. Because we too are guilty of sinning against a holy God. We too are guilty of breaking God's law. We too are guilty of disobeying the commands that God has given to us in His Word. That is the verdict that currently stands over each one here in this room who is still in a state of sinful rebellion against God's commands. And unless that guilty verdict is somehow changed, unless that guilty verdict can somehow be reversed, you will die in your sins. You will face the eternal consequences that sinners deserve, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Our only hope is that somehow God changes our guilty verdict to not guilty. But how in the world can God take guilty sinners like you and me and change our verdict? We deserve death for our sins. How would God be just to give us anything otherwise? My friend, the only way that God could change our verdict from guilty to not guilty and still be just is by taking our guilt and placing it on someone else instead of us. When Pilate delivered Jesus to the will of his wicked, guilty accusers, so they might put Jesus to death, he didn't realize that he was accomplishing a far greater will than the will of this people. Unbeknownst to him, Pilate was being used to carry out the sovereign will of God to provide for guilty sinners a substitute. God in his love permitted and ordained unrighteous, guilty men to unjustly condemn his own perfectly righteous, innocent son to death to provide a way for our guilty verdict to be reversed. And the way that the guilty verdict for sinners like us to be reversed would come through the death of the innocent Son of God in our place. There's no other way for our guilty verdict to be removed. There is nothing that you or I can do to change our guilty verdict on our own. A lot of people try, don't they? A lot of people look to themselves and say, but really, God, I am not a bad person. I really am a very good and kind individual. I mean, you just ask my friends, they can attest to my generosity. Just look at the amount of money I put in the offering plate. God, I am a decent human being. That's not how your guilty verdict is changed. Because you're still dead in your sins. You're still considered by God because of your sin. Even if it's just one, you're considered guilty. And we can't do anything about that. And that's why God sent his perfectly righteous, holy, innocent Son so that he might die in our place, that he might take the guilty verdict that belonged to us upon his shoulders and provide a way by faith for the innocent verdict of Jesus to be put on our shoulders so that we might be declared not guilty. That's what God designed. That's how God did it. There's no other way. God in his wonderful, glorious, indescribable grace and love looked at sinners like you and me, and he said, I'm going to provide someone to die for them because they can't save themselves. They deserve death. I'm going to send a substitute to die for them. So now it stands, and we will see this next week as we see our Lord and Savior go to the cross. We're going to see the provision that God has made through his Son, Jesus Christ, and know that by faith in that innocent, righteous man, the man Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, taking upon himself the sins of humanity so that all who believe in him might be declared not guilty. We're going to see that next week. So I hope you'll be here. But that's the way. There is no other way. If you're looking to any other way for your verdict to be changed, it's not going to happen. It happens through God declaring you not guilty based on what Jesus Christ has done on your account. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.